Well, the Bible reading is from 1 Philippians 1, 27, and then 2 to 18. So, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others over yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. In your relationship with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, in being very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used for his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God our Father. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among the stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. And then I will be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor in vain. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me.
Good job. Well done. Hi, everyone, again. Excellent. Good to see you. So we're almost finished in our vision and strategy series. We've been talking through our vision, which is seeing lives transformed through Christ-centered community. We've looked at our strategy, how we do our vision is discipleship, up in and out. We've looked at our goals, reach, grow. And today we finish our final goal, send. Next week is the conclusion, the idea of actually making all of this actually personal. So next week we'll be looking at Isaiah chapter 6, which will be the best talk you've ever heard. Well, maybe not, but it'll be good. It'll be about selling your dog, selling your wife, selling your house and following Jesus. So you've got to come along and hear that. So just actually starting off a little bit of an encouragement. This idea that we want to see by 2025 that we want to raise up 10 new either pastors or cross-cultural workers or leaders for a wide range of Christian ministry. The idea that we want to send out people like Nick and Jane to other contexts in ministry as well too. But one thing you'll notice about our current pastoral staff team, what do you notice? I was going to say you can notice that the two bald middle-aged men are there. That's right. Some encouraging things. There is an increased diversity in terms of age and gender, and we're starting to get a little bit more diverse in terms of culture. We've still got a little ways to go there. But one of the encouraging things from this is that all the people on our pastoral staff, apart from Ruth and myself, have actually come up from within our church. So this church already has a great DNA and a great plan for actually raising up people into pastoral ministry. Over the last couple of years, we've had the opportunity of sending the Greys and the Dennis families out to cross-cultural work in Central Australia, and Mel Diarte is just signing her papers up, signing her life away with Global Interaction as we speak. So I just want to actually encourage you that we're actually God's hand is already at work in terms of us raising up leaders for ministry. When I go to pastors' conferences, often they talk about, you know, we can't find leaders, we can't find youth pastors, we can't find, you know, associate pastors. But in this church, we already can see good pathways into Christian ministry. There are churches that haven't sent people out to cross-cultural work for 10, 20, 30 years, but we have more people. We've probably got another two or three people just in the pipeline in the coming years who will actually be sent out from this church to actually promote Jesus in parts of the world where people go from birth to death without actually hearing about the life of Jesus. That's encouraging, isn't it? Yeah, that's really encouraging, Andrew. Good, excellent. Let's pray because you guys need prayer. Dear God, I do pray that as we come this afternoon, that you actually will speak to our minds and our hearts, that we'll actually be people who are just open to your spirit and open to your word. As we think about this idea of sending, about raising up leaders and sending them out to different contexts, I pray that these won't just be words on a piece of paper, but this will be something that might be stirring and even in some of our hearts. That we all belong to this vision or to this goal and that we need to work towards it together. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you've got your Bibles, turn to Philippians. Philippians chapter 1, and we'll begin with verse 3. The Apostle Paul says, I thank my God every time I remember you. In all of my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. So picture in your mind, the Apostle Paul is actually in prison. He's facing hardship, he's facing injustice, and yet when he thinks about the Christians in Philippi, he says, my prayer and my heart is full of joy. How can actually he say that? How can somebody who's in prison facing injustice and hardship, maybe he'll be set free, maybe he'll actually lose his life, how can he actually be filled with joy? Prison joy, prison joy. How do they actually belong together? Well, when the Apostle Paul is thinking about these Christians, he's thinking about real people with real names, with real faces. And he says, when I think about you, there's a sense of joy in my heart because of our partnership in what? Our partnership in the gospel. Paul's heart is about seeing more people and more places making more responses to Jesus. And when he thinks about these Christians in Philippi, he says, your hearts and your minds and your lives are aligned with mine. There's this genuine partnership. And so when I think about you, there's this sense of joy that actually bubbles up within me. This is the Crane family who served with Global Interaction in Mozambique. John O'Crane actually visited here last year. They're from Western Australia, so I know these guys reasonably well. They've been in Mozambique for about 20 years, and it's been hard work. They're a part of Mozambique where the life expectancy is somewhere around 34, 35 years of age, with a huge amount of the population have HIV. We have problems with discipleship, but their goal is actually to plant faith communities, churches, and they do see people coming to faith and raised up into ministry, but do you know what happens? They die. And it's heartbreaking, and it's hard, and it's difficult. They've had enormous problems in their team over the years. John has actually had health problems, yet he actually turned up at church last year. Ruth came and said, there's somebody in the foyer to see you. And I came out and walked in the foyer, and joy actually bubbled up within me. Why? Because we're best mates? No. I don't think I've ever done anything socially with Jono, but his heart and my heart are aligned. His life and my life are aligned. Both of us are actually in partnership to see more people and more places make more responses to Jesus. And what do you see in these opening verses? You see a pastor and his church
joyfully in ministry together in promoting Jesus. Friends, one of our real concerns as a leadership, as a pastoral team, as elders, is that this vision, this strategy and these goals, that there'll just actually be words on a piece of paper that we quickly soon forget because life is busy and life goes on. But our genuine heart is that there will actually be a joyful partnership between us and you, that we'll be on the same page together, that our hearts and our motives and our lives will be aligned for what purpose? To see more people and more places making more responses to Jesus. Even in verse 27, he says, whatever happens. What does that mean? When Paul says, whatever happens, he's saying, well, whatever happens to me. He's saying, whether I live or whether I die, whether I'm freed from prison or whether I rot in jail, he says, whatever happens to me, don't worry about me. He says, whatever happens to me, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Do you know what that means? Who saw that film years ago, Saving Private Ryan? Put up your hand. It was a brutal film. I couldn't watch that twice. But the film is about this Private Ryan, and I think three of his brothers have actually been killed in the Second World War. So they send a small band of army soldiers out to find Private Ryan to rescue him and save him so that his mum and dad can at least have one surviving child from the Second World War. The film is brutal, it's horrific, as these men go out into the front line in the Second World War and they to save Private Ryan actually cost them their lives. They die brutal, horrific deaths. But at the end of the film, you have this old man, Private Ryan, and he goes to the graveyard of one of these soldiers who gave his life so that Private Ryan could be saved. This old man actually kneels at this gravesite. His wife is there, his kids are there, the grandkids are there, and he's trembling and tears are in his eyes. And he said, did I? He said, did I live a life worthy of this man's death? Did I live a good life? And the Apostle Paul is actually saying the same thing. He's saying, you think about Jesus. You think about his grace, about his humility, about his love. You think about the death on his cross, that when they drove 9-inch nails into his hands and his feet, and you ask yourself the question, are you living a life worthy of him? My sister, this pains me to actually talk nicely about my sister. Sometimes my family actually listens to my talks, so you can scrub this because I don't want her getting the wrong idea that I actually like her. But my sister actually celebrated 25 years of ministry. Her and her husband planted a church in Launceston, Tasmania, 25 years ago. And I can see a growth and maturity in her over that 25 years. She has grown and she has matured over that time. Remember our first talk, which was about transformation, about becoming a glorious and a weighty person? I can see that that's happened in her life. I can see that her church has actually matured over those 25 years and that her church is actually now producing some fruit. Why? Because for the last 25 years, her husband, my brother-in-law, and their family have sought to live a life worthy of the gospel of Jesus. And at times it's been hard, it's been costly, it's been difficult, but they've actually persevered. The Apostle Paul says, then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one faith, striving together for the one faith of the gospel. So here we have two images of standing firm and striving. Standing firm, what does that mean? Well, it's the image of a rock that, you know, is in the ocean, out from the beach. And there's a huge swell, a huge waves crashing into that rock. And they engulf that rock. And when you see it, that waves are so powerful and they're so strong. And you think, well, what could survive that? But then you see the water subside and the rock is still standing there. The Apostle Paul says, I want you to be like that. I want you to stand firm. Another picture of standing firm is of a Roman soldier who goes into battle and he puts his shield into the ground and he says, this far and no further. Other soldiers come around and lock their shields in with them, and the army comes against them and they refuse to move, they refuse to budge. Friends, so many of us in our following of Jesus, we give up and we give in, we fall apart just way, way, way too easy. I was talking with David Nix, who was he's one of the missionaries that we actually support. He's coming back later this year, so we'll get to actually get to know them again in the life of our church. But David Nix works in Southeast Asia, and he's been doing that for about 20 years, and we had them around for a meal at our place, and we were just chatting about ministry, and David said to me, he says, you overestimate what you can do in 10 years. He says, my first 10 years of ministry was really just about God shaping me, about God shaping my character and my values. But he says, you actually underestimate what God can actually do through you in 20 and 30 and 40 and 50 years. David and Carol Nix, a testimony of people who have actually stood firm for the gospel, and now as a result of that, they're seeing amazing fruit in their ministry. They're seeing Muslims coming to faith, which is just super exciting. The idea of striving here is of an athlete who was trained, who was fit, emotionally fit, mentally fit, theologically fit, relationally fit, physically fit, financially fit, a person who's being transformed from the inside out. And it's the picture of not actually just striving together, but striving as a team, running together as a team and saying, come on, keep going, let's keep trying, let's keep pushing forward. Friends, we know that in pastoral ministry, in cross-cultural ministry, that I think that depends on what statistics you go on. The average life expectancy for a pastor is about 3 years, and for a cross-cultural worker, it's about 2 years. And so we realize in this goal of actually raising up and sending people, we actually need to raise up and send people who are robust in their faith, who are fit in every possible way, so that they can stand firm and that they can strive, not for just for 2 years or 3 years, but for 5, 10, 15, 20, 30 years. You know, here we see two pictures of the church, two pictures of discipleship and two pictures of leadership. The first picture is of a pastor and his church actually being joyfully united around the gospel of Jesus Christ. And friends, that's my prayer with you. All this vision and these goals and these strategies isn't me actually trying to actually get your arm and twist your arm and trying to get you to do something that you don't want to do. My prayer for you and my prayer for me is that we will lovingly submit ourselves to the purpose of Jesus and that we actually might be united around him. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? And the second picture is of a church that is actually united, that actually stands firm, that is united and lives a life worthy of the gospel of Jesus. This whole passage is in the context of opposition. There is outer opposition, verse 28. He says, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. There were Jewish people who actually opposed these early Christians, and there were the Romans who actually opposed them. Many of these early Christians were actually thrown in the jail. They were mistreated. Some of them actually died. And there was internal opposition. He says, chapter 2, verse 14, do everything without grumbling or arguing. And so we see the challenge of the New Testament church is that they were constantly actually bickering and arguing and dividing and splitting themselves. And in the midst of that opposition, the Apostle Paul says, I want you to be of one mind, contending for the one faith of the gospel, standing firm as one people. And so how do you do it? My son Liam has disappointed himself as the self-acclaimed critic of my sermons. So he just provides this unsolicited sort of critique of, you know, my talks.
The other night I was preaching at the 6:30 service, and I was giving him a lift home, and I asked that stupid question. I said, "Liam, what did you think of my talk?" I shouldn't have asked that question. He says, "You know, Dad, you preachers are all the same." Thanks, Liam. He says, "You know, you preach these grandiose ideas of, you know, what we should be, and I'm with you. I want to be that type of person, but you never, never tell us how to get there." Well, okay, Liam Duncan, here's the steps of how to become this type of people. Steps towards ascending culture. Verse 3, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others better than yourselves, not looking at your own interests, but also at the interest of others. Now, there's a word you would actually expect to find in the Bible, isn't it? Love others, serve others, be nice to others. It sounds something like your mother would tell you to do, or your school teacher, or your pastor. But you and I know that loving others and serving others in ministry is actually quite difficult, and it's quite costly, and it's quite hard. When I was at in New Zealand, studying at theological college there, I got involved in this group called Te Ohora, which means new life. And you were working with these boys who were having difficulties in their schools, and often difficulties with the cops. And it was a sort of a program where the church and the cops worked together. And my role was actually to be a mentor to these young men. And I loved the idea. I thought, you know, I was going to get involved with these young men's lives, and I was just going to be, you know, this, you know, savior, and I was going to change their life, and it was just going to be fantastic. But do you know what I found? I found that it was really, really hard. These young men, you know how young men wrestle? I would wrestle with those young guys, but they wrestled and fought for keeps. I'd go home with, you know, bruises over my body. They would lie to me. They would steal from me. They did drug deals in the back of my car. I'd have to go and actually visit their homes and get to know their families. And you know that film, can you remember Once Were Warriors? Anybody seen that film? Of, you know, gangland violence amongst Maori men in New Zealand? That was the deal here. They would say, "Fooey, there's a skinny white boy." And come in, they'd put me in a headlock and rub my head. I'd have to eat raw chicken livers. I'd be standing in their lounge room thinking, there's a window there, there's a door there. How do I actually get out of here? You see, I love the idea of loving these kids, but the actual reality of loving these kids, it was actually really hard, it was really costly, it was really difficult. And so where do the resources come to love this way? Well, fortunately for us, the Apostle Paul allows Jesus to actually step into this passage. This passage is like a roller coaster ride. If you actually read it, it feels like it goes up and up and up, and then it goes in, and then it actually plunges down and down and down. So let's look at the steps that Jesus, or the model that Jesus is for us. Firstly, God denies himself. Verse 5, in your relationship with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used for his own advantage. So with these words, we take this trip of descent. The one whom we call Jesus, the one who actually Thomas identified as being Lord and God, God actually became one of us. What does it actually mean? It means that Jesus, who is the Alpha and the Omega, Jesus who actually flung the stars in their place, crossed the universe to come to you and I. What do you call it when somebody takes something that isn't theirs? It's called stealing, isn't it? What do you call it when somebody takes something that actually rightfully belongs to them? Well, it's just kind of normal. But what do you actually call it when somebody doesn't lay claim to that which rightfully belongs to them? It's extraordinary. God crosses the universe to come to you and I, but it's more than that. This God becomes a man, a servant, a slave, who, being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to use to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Here we see that God actually descends down and down and down into your shoes and into my shoes. This Son of God, who was with God in verse 7, makes himself nothing. He takes on the very nature of a servant, of a slave. He literally empties himself of his glory. He doesn't stop being God, but fully God becomes fully man. Not just for 33 years, but for all eternity. The risen Christ remains fully God and fully man. That is how much God actually sides with us. God was breastfed. God had to learn to walk and to talk. God actually had his nappy changed. The next time you see a baby, think of God, because that is what God actually became for you and I. He came to us in humility. The Alpha and the Omega, the one who was before time, the one who flung the stars into place, had a dummy put in his mouth. And friends, it would make perfect sense for a God like this. It would make perfect sense for a God like this to say to us, love others, consider others better than yourself, serve others, lay down your life for others, because that is exactly what he has done. I reckon, I've thought about this. If God has done this for us, then some of us could actually cross a few suburbs and plant a church where there isn't a strong Christian witness somewhere else. If God has actually crossed the universe to come to you and I in the flesh, then some of us could actually jump on a plane and go out to another part of the world where people will go from birth to death without actually ever hearing about the name of Jesus in a meaningful way. If God has done this for us, then I reckon we, through our prayers and hard work, can actually see 200 new followers of Jesus by 2025. God has actually crossed the world to come to you and I, and the question is, which boundaries, which borders, what effort will you make to cross to actually take the name of Jesus to others? But it gets worse. This God dies. And being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross. Friends, this passage actually isn't like a roller coaster. It's more like somebody jumping out of a plane without a parachute. When Jesus actually comes to us and becomes one of us, he knows that when he takes that trip of descent, that he's got to hit the concrete and smash into the concrete, and that he will die. Where death actually comes to us, Jesus actually walks towards death. My daughter Abby, a number of years ago, she said to me, Dad, can you not die? Dad, can you actually avoid death? The idea, you know, can you somehow kind of walk around death? And I said, no, sweetheart, you can't. Death comes to us and we have no choice in it. But that was not the case for Jesus. In Luke's gospel, it says that Jesus resolutely set out towards Jerusalem. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus says, not my will, but yours be done. At a real point, at a real time in history, this Jewish man who preached love and grace, they took him and they put him in a mock trial. And they stripped him naked. And they whipped him and they beat him and they put a crown of thorns upon his head. They dragged him through the street and they mocked him and they laughed at him. They took him into a hill outside of Jerusalem and put 9-inch nails through his hands and through his feet, and they hung him up amongst criminals. Darkness actually came upon his life. The wrath of God, the anger of God came down upon him. The punishment for your sin and for my sin actually came upon him. He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? On the cross, he looks at you and he looks at me and he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. This is a God with no self-respect. Not only does he cross the universe to come to us and humiliate himself by becoming a servant, by becoming a slave, he falls flat on the ground because he actually dies in our place. You know, we live in a world, don't we? We live in a world where we want a better job, a better boss, a better car, a better house, a better holiday, better conditions, a better body, a better pay, better schools, better hospitals, a better church, a better pastor, where we cry out, me, 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 mine, 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 mine. Where we actually think that we're at the center of the universe and the universe actually revolves around us. The word here is actually to have the same mind as Jesus Christ. The final step was one of glory. Verse 9, therefore God exalted him to the name that the highest place and gave him the name that is above every other name. Friends, this is not grace. The Father God isn't actually just being nice to Jesus. Jesus has actually earned this. When Jesus honors the Father, it's because the Father deserves it. When the Father honors the Son, it's because the Son deserves it. He deserves the name that is above every other name. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. And at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, the one who crossed from heaven to earth, the one who humbled himself and became a servant, the one who suffered and died is now alive, and every knee, every person who has actually sucked breath on the face of this planet will either willingly from the heights of heaven or unwillingly from the pits of hell acknowledge that Jesus is Lord and Savior and God. And the question is, from which vantage point will they do that? Friends, the urgency of seeing more people in more places making more responses to Jesus. That's the urgency of the Bible. It's the urgency of the gospel. It's the urgency of Jesus. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. And for us to do that, we just got to raise up more robust, committed, passionate followers of Jesus who will become leaders. And what's the result of that? If we do that, the Apostle Paul says in verse 14, he says, do everything without grumbling or arguing so that you might become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. He says, then you will shine like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. Apostle Paul says, I want you to live a life that is worthy of Jesus. I want you to stand united around the one faith of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if you do that, you will be like stars in a dark sky. You will be salt and light. You will be a city on a hill. Friends, you guys are a good church. This is a great church to pastor. You've got good hearts. You're good people. We're doing okay at this, aren't we? But I just think we can just do so, 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 so much better of living a life worthy of the life of Christ. Amen? Amy Carmichael had this dream, and in her dream, she pictured the church in a field, and these people were actually plucking daisies and making daisy chains. And around these people, the church, Christians who were plucking daisies and making daisy chains, were hundreds and thousands of people who were walking past them, and they were walking to a cliff, and they were walking off to the cliff to a certain death. And her interpretation of that dream says that is what the church is like, and that's what we're like so often. So often we're actually just sitting around, actually plucking daisies, making daisy chains, being consumed by so many things that actually just do not matter. Well, hundreds of people and thousands of people, people that you know and people that you love, are going to a Christless eternity. Paul prays, he says, I pray that I might have a joyful partnership in the gospel with you. That's my prayer, guys. Paul says, I want you to live a life that is worthy of the gospel of Jesus. That's my prayer. Paul says, I want you to be united around this one faith, contending as one person for the gospel of Christ. And I don't want you to do anything that Jesus hasn't done already for you. You up for it? You reckon? Let's give it a crack, see what happens, I suppose. Let's pray, and I just want you to actually talk to God about what he's been talking to you about. Let's spend some time in prayer.